Parshas Kedoshim that you probably would not have an opportunity to pay as much attention to some of what we'll see today were it not for this policy. But we do have two Parshas in front of us today, Parshas Achrimos and Parshas Kedoshim, and between the two, there are not that many topics. Essentially, Revi of Achrimos talks about the Isser of Shchutei Chutz, although what exactly that means in this context is a little bit complicated. It's really subject to a debate among the Rishonim, a debate among the Gemara, so we'll have to talk a little bit about what's going on. But the section itself is introduced with the words Vayedaber Hashem al Moshe Lemor, Daber el Aaron v'al Banav v'al Kol Bnei Yisrael v'amarta alehem Zeh Hadavar Asher Tziva Hashem Lemor. So that language Zeh Hadavar is not so frequent. There are many different comments and many different svarim about how many times it appears. Rav Hirsch talks about what its significance is. He has Naim Torah. Talks about what its significance is. There's an interesting comment in the Emes Liakov. The Emes Liakov makes reference to one other usage, a reference to the beginning of Parshas Matos, where we talk about Nedarim, and you find that language there also. And he wants to suggest the commonality between the two is that in both cases we want to emphasize that Moshe's Torah is the pure, unadulterated Torah coming from HaKadosh Baruch Hu himself. So specifically, he has this comment really in Parshas Matos. He says there we really have to explain that that's the case more than elsewhere, because the whole chap of Nedarim, Nedarim is going to begin Daf Yomi in a few weeks, the whole accomplishment of a neder is that you say something and all of a sudden it has the whole status of an Isser Daraisa. So you could say something on your own and it will take on a character as if it's written in the Torah. So you might think, okay, so perhaps Moshe did that as well. Maybe Moshe has the right to say something on his own and have that take on the character of the Torah. So he suggests, therefore, the usage of Zeh Hadavar specifically in that context is coming to make the point that, no, this is coming straight from God. And so to hear, where you have Shchutei Chutz, which, again, we'll discuss exactly what the content is, but Shchutei Chutz on the surface, if we're talking about Mekdashin, if we're talking about animals that are hektish, and yet there is this severe prohibition to shecht them outside the Kodesh, outside the Mishkan, so here again you have a severe Torah prohibition that's essentially created by your verbal commitment. So once again, you might think, okay, my mouth has a lot of power, so too Moshe Rabbeinu can add on to the Torah himself, so Zeh Hadavar, here it's emphasized. The Aznayim LaTorah, he suggests another point of the emphasis here, and also in terms of the placement, that this is coming right after the Avodas Yom HaKippurim, that here with the Avodas Yom HaKippurim, both with the Sir LaAzazel and with other components, so we have aspects of the Avodah that Davka is done outside, is done out in the wilderness. So therefore, in order both to contrast and also still to maintain the point that this is still God's message, so it's both placed here and emphasized that that's the case, that still there is a prohibition of Shchutei Chutz. So what exactly are we talking about in this context? So just to give a little background, there is a major machlokas, what's going on here. And this is perhaps particularly relevant to carnivores and meat eaters and meat lovers of various kinds. Here the Gemara in Maseches Chulin and Daf Tes Zayin and Daf Yud Zayin has a machlokas that the position of Rabbi Yishmael, which many are assuming like, is that Basar Taiva, which means, as evocative as the term is, it means that meat that's eaten not for kashrut purposes, but simply because you're interested in eating meat. So the assumption of Rabbi Yishmael is that Basar Taiva was prohibited in the Midbar, and that it only became mutter in the entry into Eretz Yisrael. We know that before the time of Noach, so Basar Bechlal was prohibited, and only became mutter after the flood. And similarly here, that during the time of the wilderness, that basar, for the sake of your personal enjoyment, was prohibited. It was very hard to find a kosher burger joint in the midbar. I guess that's why they call it a midbar. Nowadays we use the term midbar for any area where you don't have a kosher restaurant, so it's perhaps reflective of the same idea. So the basar that was for that purpose, but not for the purpose of kadshim, was prohibited in the midbar. And Rashi over there in Chulin writes that that's from here. These psukim are the makor for that, which, you know, don't explicitly say that we're talking about anything else. What does the pasuk say? Ish ish mi beis Yisrael asher yishchat shor o chesav oeiz machaneh o asher yishchat bichutz lemachaneh. So if you shecht any animal, essentially, if you shecht any of these carbon-like animals, then you are in trouble if it's outside there or not in the context of the Mishkan. So you might think we're talking specifically about that which is sanctified, which is how Rashi writes, Mukdash Nakas Medaber. But you could also read it as just anybody who's shechting anything outside of the context of Kodesh is in trouble. So the view of Rabbi Akiva and the Rambam follows his position in Hilchos Shechita and Perek Dalet Halacha Yud Zayin, is that there was no such Isser, and that it's a little bit the other way around, that in the Midbar, Shechita was only needed for Kadshim, and for other purposes, Nechira would have been acceptable. Nechira was basically tearing the animal open and killing it that way, wouldn't require actual Shechita, and that at that time, that was Mutter, so it's kind of the other way around. So the whole insertion of this section over here about Shechutei Chutz, Rav Shamshon Rafael Hirsch, has a comment that he thinks the purpose of this section is to kind of balance the previous section. So we have the death of Nadav and Avihu, and Nadav and Avihu died because really of arrogance. They were too comfortable in the Kodesh, they were too confident in their own sense of religious exaltation and stature, and therefore they paid the price, and they thought they were ki'ilu godly, while this refers to the other side of the equation, that man could also run the risk of becoming too animalistic. So in that context, he suggests that here, the idea of eating meat could lead one to think that one is essentially comparable to an animal, and that the reason meat is so nutritious is because we're essentially getting the same type of materials that we are, that essentially this is an expression of animalism. And specifically in the context of the Midbar, where we are already living lives out in the wilderness, so the juxtaposition of the two, or the combination of the two, living wilderness lives and eating animals, could take us too close to the model of being animalistic. Daniel?
I mean, how does that contrast to Nadav and Avihu?
They felt they were too holy, right? They felt they were very confident in how they approached the Kodesh. They felt that whatever was happening there was an indication of their own exalted spiritual stature. They didn't have proper humility towards that. So they believed that they were above man in a way that was too confident. And here, the reverse. So you're acting like, you run the risk of acting too animalistic, too below man. So
the arrogance versus
high. Yes, they could also focus it that way, but he's formulating arrogance as far as believing you are above the average man, and formulating the idea of animalism here, that you are below the, you're not enough cognizant of how elevated humans are in general. So that's how he understands the kind of the contrast between the two. And there's a similar statement in Reb Tzadok. Reb Tzadok HaKohen, one of his svarim, says a little bit differently, but very similar, that in general, we want to go for the shvil hazav, we want to go for the golden mean in life, and one should not have only avos Hashem, and one should not have only yiras Hashem. It's a point we discussed recently, I think, a few weeks ago, that we need to have the two balancing each other. You have to have gilu bira'ada, you have to have the ability to express avos Hashem bounded by yiras Hashem, and vice versa. So here, again, the Torah is then framing these two episodes. On the one hand, you have Nadav and Avihu, too comfortable in the Kodesh, too ready to enter in the Kodesh, not enough Yira in how they approach. While here, the Shchut Echutz represents not ready enough to go in the Kodesh, too ready to stay outside of the Kodesh. So we need a healthy balance between the two, that you recognize that your Avodah is in the Kodesh, while at the same time, you're not overly familiar, overly comfortable, and that's perhaps the juxtaposition then of Nadav and Avihu and this particular prohibition. The Ramban and the Rebbe Yaakov Kamenetsky and his Emes Yaakov comments on this a little more length. They both note that especially you find some pretty strong language from the Pasuk here, that here, what's this Pasuk which talks about not bringing it to the Ohel Moed? So the next Pasuk says, V'al Pesach Ohel Moed lo hevyo la'akriv karban la'Hashem ulifnei mishkan Hashem dom yechashev la'ishahu dom shofach v'nichras ha'ishahu mekerev amo. You're chayev kares. Why? Because you spilled blood. Because you're a killer. Sounds like you're ki'ilu, a murderer. So it's an interesting phrasing, a very strong phrasing. And the Ramban understands, as explicated further by Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky, that since this animal is supposed to go to the Kodesh, and instead you kill it outside, so that's an act of Shvichas Damim, which seems to suggest that the whole Heter Achila is only through carbon, and that lacking that, there's no heter achila. So essentially, this is an act of killing. I want to call it murder. We'll reserve that word for human beings, but it's an act of wanton killing, which is on the way to murder. And it's interesting, this is a delicate point, because on the one hand, sometimes you have people who are very concerned about animals. I think today the day that Hitler died? I think April 30th, right? So whatever you want to call that day in history. Sorry?
Yeah.
So Hitler was famous for being an animal lover, right? So it's certainly possible you have people who fail to appreciate the sanctity of human life as distinct from animal life. But on the other hand, it's often they go together, that violence towards animals is a precursor towards violence towards people. We know many serial killers get their start that way, and there is a link in terms of how one connects to the other. Kiva?
Actually, I actually read a fascinating paper on the Nazis' understanding of animals. They actually did have like amazing animal welfare programs.
Right. So Hitler himself was famous for that. Nazis in general were famous for that.
The vegetarian thing might be exaggerated because he was put on a vegetarian diet for health reasons, it seems. But
okay.
The most interesting thing found was that most human societies have this distinction between humans and animals, and that humans are better, animals are worse. The Nazis used that same distinction for higher humans and lower humans.
So you mean that lower humans were grouped with animals?
Yeah. Most societies use the human-animal distinction in order to differentiate between
all humans, humans and animals.
Higher and lower, they use that within the subset of human beings. There were actually higher animals and lower animals also. They were big fans of dogs and not big fans of bugs and mice and whatever, which they associate with Jews.
So it kind of, I think, illustrates the point that it kind of cuts both ways, that on the one hand, an over-sympathy towards the animals sometimes leads to either a de-sympathy towards people or a lack of distinction where it would be helpful. But it's also true the other way, that a lack of care for animals often correlates to a lack of care for human beings. And we know certainly we have in general an imperative of Tzar Bale Chaim, but also particularly when there is aggressive cruelty towards animals, it usually is a very scary sign of what's going on in terms of this person. And perhaps you find that here as well, that here, if this animal is not being killed for holy purposes, it's down being killed without any such idea in mind, then we have to worry that that's a violence that is very difficult and very dangerous. So too, he writes to Yaakov, that when it comes to Noah, so we mentioned before that meat eating was only permitted after the mabul. And in that context, you also have the azhara about murder. And the idea being, the Torah has to emphasize that point, that you can't kill people. You shouldn't get the impression that just because we're going to let you kill animals for food, that therefore you can kill people too. You have to be sensitive to the fact that there is a big distinction between the two, and also that that distinction could get lost. So therefore, here as well, the Torah is telling you that if this isn't tachlis, this is a type of shfichas damim, which is going to worry us. Others point out that there is an idea here that every creation has a purpose, and at that point in history, so the animals are meant for karbanos, and if you're going to waste that, so then that's also a big avera, and an avera which has something in common with shvichas damim, something in common in the sense of negating its function in life, taking it away from what it's meant to do, and therefore it's not a wholly inappropriate comparison. So there's a sefer Yunim B'Parsha, I think we mentioned it the other week, by Tzvi Heschel Reisman, who's the father of, I'm sure Avraham Heschel Reisman is the father of Tzika Reisman, and there is a survey of a few other views as to what exactly this Isser is about. The Shla, he quotes, as noting that we have an idea that karbanos, is also based on Ramban, that karbanos are supposed to represent us, that when we bring a karban as a kapara, it's because really we should be sacrificing ourselves, and the chesed is, we don't have to actually sacrifice ourselves, we sacrifice the karban instead. So here, now instead of doing that, you're taking this stand-in for yourself and wantonly killing it b'chutz in the wilderness, instead of sacrificing it on the Mizbeach, so you could clearly see where that's a very misdirected approach. It quotes the Sfas Emes as having a similar idea to what we mentioned a minute ago, that it's about stopping one of God's creations from reaching its potential, and therefore a lack of recognition that everything in this world, living and non-living, human and non-living, and human and non-human, is here for a tachlis, and to negate that is also something of which we are deeply concerned. And the Shem Yishmuel, Sachet Shavu Rebbe, the son of the Avinezer, has a discussion, others have discussions along the same lines, that this is similar to the Isser Bamos. That the Isser Bamos is the idea of having your own personal Mizbeach, which once upon a time was permitted. It was mutter to have a Bama in your backyard. You could have your own Mizbeach and bring the Karbanos on your own turf. And in the time of the Beis HaMikdash, so it's prohibited. When you have a Beis HaMikdash, you have a Mishkan that's meant to unite the whole Jewish people. So to bring your own Karbanos in your own turf, that is an act of separation, of deviation from the Klal, and it undermines the whole point of the Mishkan. And so too, Shchutei Chutz is of a same kind of concept. He goes into it a little bit more mystically in the way he talks about it. But it's the same kind of idea, and perhaps that's the intent of the system. Okay, so with that, we'll move on to Parshas Kedoshim. Of course, Parshas Kedoshim, jam-packed with so many of the basic mitzvos ben adam l'chavero. But in this aliyah, so there are two specifically, or maybe more than two, depending on how you count. First, the Torah talks about gerim. V'chi agur itcha ger ba'artzachem lo somi wo so. That when you have a stranger, so to speak, who is, we refer to it here as a convert, who is living amongst you, so you have a prohibition of oppressing him. Now, we have a prohibition in general of onah, but here we have a specific prohibition. Just parenthetically, the Aznaim Latorah suggests that the reference of a ger here, right after talking about the zakenim, is in order to tell you that a zaken, who sometimes is a reference to a leader, so when you take on a position of leadership, so then you're like a gershon eskayer, that you move to a new status, and therefore you wipe the slate clean of what had happened before, and there is a mechilas ha'avonos, the same idea we have by a chassan, when he gets married, takes on new responsibilities, and we believe it's as if all of his previous averus are swept away. That's why there's a practice to fast on the wedding day. So he suggests that the smichas aparshios here is to compare the zakenim to a ger, gerish and a skyer, kikat and hanola dami, starting fresh, and so too, that's what's happening here as well. So, in any event, the pasuk also says ba'artzachem. Ba'artzachem, the Gemara Maseches Yevamos and Daf Mem Zayin Amud Aleph, which where you have sugyas of geirus over there. So there, the Gemara tells us ba'artzachem is to emphasize that even in Eretz Yisrael, we would also accept geir. So why not? Even though nowadays a huge controversy, geirus in Eretz Yisrael, but premise is that perhaps life is so wonderful in Eretz Yisrael, in our homeland, that somebody who's going to want to convert is not coming to do so for actual theological affinity, but because it's a wonderful life there for the Jews, so let's convert and take that on. So apparently we don't worry about that, that even in Eretz Yisrael we're willing to accept converts. So you might note that truth is, we find that even in general, when we say that we don't allow gerim for ulterior motives, l'shem ishus, or whatever it is, but strictly speaking, after the fact, the gerus is good. The gerus is still chal, even if these motives were there. So it could be there's another point here. There's a whole essay about this in the Sefer Chavetzel Sasharon Al Torah, in order to make the point that not only is the gerus good after the fact, but there are times when we actually have an imperative to try to welcome the ger, and that essentially if we don't have one of these issues, then one of these reasons to think otherwise, so then it's a mitzvah to be overtly welcoming of the ger and to assist in the process of the conversion. So that's what a point that has to be made. So you might think, okay, maybe in Eretz Yisrael we should worry that they're only interested in the great bounty of the land. So, no, the point is that even there, that's not a concern, and we would treat it as a mitzvah as well. So we find the Gemara Maseches Shabbos and Daf Kuf Lamed Zayin emphasizes that there is a bracha on Geirus. What that bracha represents, a Tosfos and Psachim and Daf Zayin writes that it's because of the Mila of the Ger. But the Tosfos HaRash in Maseches Shabbos says that the point is it's the mitzvah of Avos Ager, that what we're basically seeing here, that we have a mitzvah to welcome in the ger because of our obligation of Ava for him. And you find that the Gemara also in Yevamos and Memvav uses the expression Shihuye mitzvah slo mishahinan, that we don't delay the process, which also makes it sound like it's a mitzvah to be mekabel ager. So the idea that it's a function of Avos Ager, and we see here Lo Sonu. So this is a very important idea, that here in this pasuk, Lo Sonu, and the next pasuk, the Torah is saying that you have an obligation of love. So the pasuk is saying that in general, you have to Lo Kamocha. So this tells us a couple of things. That first of all, even though we have a prohibition of Anas Devarim in general, that we have across the board a prohibition of hurting one's feelings, so hurting someone's feelings. We also have to recognize that there is a correlation between a particular sensitivity and a particular sense of disorientation and a greater openness to being hurt. So therefore the Torah is telling us that here you have somebody who's disoriented, who's dislocated, in both ways. You know, on the one hand, he's separated from his original family and original source of upbringing. And in Eretz Yisrael, so he's different than everybody else because he doesn't have a shevet to have land associated with. So here you're talking about a person who's coming from already a higher level of exposure, a higher level of sensitivity. So we have to understand that the prohibition of Onas Devarim is not just flat, and we say that whatever I can't say to one person, I can't say to anyone else. It's not simply like that. It's something that really correlates to the degree of sensitivity, and this obligation of ger tells us that. This obligation of losonu by ger, And the flip side, also the idea of v'ahavta lo kamocha, again reiterated, even though we have a mitzvah in general of v'ahavta l'recha kamocha, but again making the point that sometimes that's more necessary, sometimes there is an extra sensitivity, and also bringing the two points together, saying that the only way you're going to really offset this concern of onah is by the ahavta lo kamocha, that if you treat him as one of your own, if you treat him as yourself, you don't make any type of distinctions, so then you're essentially going to correlate, you're going to essentially compensate, rather, for this problem of the sense of disconnection. So it's both the mitzvah and the how-to at the same time. That the ahavta lo kamocha is both a commandment, and also telling you how you're going to offset the issue of onah, of the particular sensitivity that the ger has, that you treat him like yourself, like kiazrach, like a citizen, which also cuts both ways. So the Medrash also tells us that the obligation of treating him like an ezrach also means l'chumra, meaning that he has to accept all the mitzvahs of the Torah, that a ger cannot decide that he's not going to accept any one mitzvah of the Torah, but just like a citizen is obligated in all the mitzvah of the Torah, so too a ger has to take them all on with equal commitment, and that's one of the major points of controversy that we have nowadays about what exactly is the level of requirement that's asked in terms of the ger. And it's a very tricky topic. I think it does emerge from these psukim and from the repeated references throughout the Torah that the love that you're told to express towards the ger has to do with, on the one hand, his dislocation, his disorientation, on the other hand, our common experience and our recognition that we were once strangers, and on the third hand, the fact that here he's looking to connect to the Jewish people nonetheless. So all of those together, so that requires us to act with a particular sensitivity and a particular love. So I think that's an important point just in terms of the current controversy that we find in terms of gerus. So very often people are caught in the middle between various forces and various batei din and various bureaucracies. So it is a major debate just how much hilchos gerus can stretch in terms of what is a minimal level of Kabbalah Samitzvos, a minimal level of overall commitment. That's a subject that poskim have to try to figure out. But I don't think it's true to say, as sometimes people say, well, the mitzvah of Avos HaGer only applies if he's legitimate ger, so therefore if there's a problem with the gerus, the whole thing falls away. I think that's difficult to say, because yes, on the one hand it is connected to gerus, but on the other hand, the elements of gerus that prompt this special mitzvah are true whether or not the person had a legitimate gerus, because especially if they have issues unwillingly, unwittingly, because the idea of being disconnected and disoriented, so that's going to be true regardless. And the idea that they want to cleave to the Jewish people and therefore deserve an outstretched arm, so all of that I think is going to be true even in a situation where the gerus itself has questions to it. Now, it doesn't mean that therefore, okay, so you can throw away all standards for gerus or anything close to that. But it also doesn't mean that you're absolved of sensitivity. It seems clear that the Torah is emphasizing again and again that there is a sensitivity that is appropriate to a person's position, which is not contingent solely on the fact that he is a successful halachic ger, I would assume. I think that that's the implication of Pesukim. And especially talk about Ki Geirim Hayisim Be'eretz Mitzrayim, this reference which we find again and again throughout the Torah. So the point being that not that we were converts to Egyptism, that wasn't the point, quite the opposite. The point is that simply being the outsider is something that compels an extra sense of Rahmanis. We should know what that feels like because we were outsiders, and therefore that's an attitude that we have to try to convey through our behaviors. I think that that's an important point to emphasize. And I mentioned on Pesach, when none of you were with me, that the last day of Pesach happens to be my grandfather's yahrzeit. So he wrote in Sefer on the Torah Tumimah that we read on the last day of Pesach, we read from Parshas Re'eh, and it talks about the Yom Tovim, and it talks about Shavuos. In the context of Shavuos, the Torah tells us to remember Yetzias Mitzrayim. So we know when it comes to Pesach, remember Yetzias Mitzrayim, that's what Pesach is all about. But when it comes to Shavuos, how does Yetzias Mitzrayim get involved there? So you could say, well, all of our Simchas Yontif throughout the year is a contrast to the Avdus of Mitzrayim. But grandfather wanted to say differently, to say that it's not really focusing on the Simchas Yontif specifically, but like we discussed before Pesach, when we talked about Mos Chitim, that Yontif carries with it an obligation to be sensitive to those who are in need. And every time the Torah, not every time, but very often the Torah makes the point that we have to have an ingrained sensitivity because we were strangers, we were needy. So therefore, in that sense, it seems like the Pasuk's really talking about the aspect of strangeness, so to speak, the aspect of lack of familiarity that should provoke sympathy, separate and beyond from the question of the validity of the Geirus, but an idea in general, that we are meant to be people who are branded with a sensitivity to the outsider, and, as is going to now segue from one concept to the other, a passion for justice. So that's what the next pasuk gets us into. It's a very brief aliyah with these two major themes in it. Lo sasu ovel b'mishpat, b'mida, b'mishkal, u b'misura. So one should not do anything in Mishpat that is corrupt, essentially. And the direct context that we're talking about is the prohibition of weights and measures. That if somebody keeps measurements, in the olden days they used to do it that if you wanted to weigh food, so you'd have a moznayim, you'd have scales that would balance against each other. So if somebody wanted to buy a pound of meat, so then you put some meat on one side of the meat, on one side of the scale, and you'd have a 1 pound weight to represent that, that would go on the other side of the scale. And when they were even, you know you have 1 pound of meat. But if your measure of weight is labeled 1 pound, and it's not really a pound, so then you could create a problem. Then you could falsify the weights and make it look like it's something that it isn't. So, for example, if it's lighter than a pound, then it's going to allow you to sell something less than a pound and pretend that it's equal to a pound. So it's interesting, this prohibition could be that really this is directed not only to sellers, but to purchasers as well. Because the Gemara Maseches Bav Metzia has a discussion about how each one of these words has its own association. So the Gemara discusses that one of the things you shouldn't do is you shouldn't take a weight and soak it in salt. So what happens if you put salt on the weight? So, sorry?
Corrodes.
Say again?
Corrodes the weight.
So it corrodes the weight, so then that makes sense. If the idea is that ultimately, after a while of that happening, the weight will come to weigh less and still be labeled 1 pound or whatever, so then you can see how the seller would benefit. But some of the Rishonim have it that it's going to be heavier. It's going to look like it's a 1 pound weight, but it has the salt on it that weighs something too, so it's going to weigh more. So then who benefits from that? Really the buyer benefits from that. So that might be some shtick that the buyer is going to benefit. So it could be that this is a prohibition that cuts either way, that you should neither sell something falsely nor should you buy something falsely. All the different ways that you can mess with the weights and measures in order to create an advantage for yourself. Many of the Rishonim and others have a language here that this word mishpat in the pasuk shows that the person who is measuring, and the seller, whoever it is, the person who's doing the measurement, is in a position of dayonis. He's in a position of justice. That here, evaluating, and this is something the first talks about at length, that the elements of the physical world are what we use in order to interact justly with others, and therefore not only is there din and mishpat when figuring out the positions of two litigants, but also establishing the reality of what they deal with. So therefore, when you are going to figure out how much this weight really weighs. Is it an honest weight or is it not? That's a role of mishpat. That's a role of dayanus. And to let that become corrupt, so that's avil b'mishpat. So we find that the isser of weights and measures is, the Gemara asks, that you might think that it's just a restatement of the prohibition of gezel. And we know that you can steal something in many different ways. You can steal something with a gun. You can steal something when nobody's watching. Or you can steal through a con job, through a fraud, through making pretend the facts are different than they are, and getting something from somebody under that tactic. So the Gemara says, okay, so this is theft. Why do I need a special pasuk for this? This is a way that you are defrauding, that you are stealing from your customers. So the Gemara says, no, you need this extra pasuk in order to tell you that from the moment you make these fake weights, you're already in violation of something, which really makes it a much more powerful concept. That yes, if you actually utilize them to defraud someone, so then that's an act of theft. But there's more than that. The Torah is telling us you can't even have these in the first place. You can't make these, you can't have them, which really opens up a whole constellation of things. It's not only that you can't defraud people, it's that you have to distance yourself from such dishonesty. You have to take proactive measures in order to make sure that dishonesty is not tempting, is not easily available. This is a much stronger statement that really goes more to the personal qualities that are involved than it does to any particular act of gezel. Now, the Gemara has an expression, the Gemara Nivamas, it says, Kasha onshin shal midos yosha mishal arayos, that the onesh that's associated with midos is greater than that of arayos. And Rashi explains the Gemara that if somebody commits an avera, the act of gilui arayos, assuming that there's no mamzerus, assuming that nobody becomes prohibited to their wives, assuming there's no other consequence, pretty big assumption, but assuming that it's just an act of arayos, so then you can do tshuva. So it's possible for you to repent. But if somebody has a store where he keeps false measures, and he's been doing that for a long time, and then he decides to do tshuva, so how's he going to do that? He's not going to even know who he stole from. He's not going to be able to return all the money that he stole. It's just a much more generalized and faceless type of theft. Maybe if I stole money from you, so I know I can give it back to you. But if I run a store with false measures, it's going to be very hard for me to ever fix this. And even though we do have an idea that somebody who's in a position like this should give tzedakah to the public, or they should do things on behalf of the public welfare, so that's really a second best. That's a way really to address maybe the kapara component, but it doesn't really fix the aveir itself. So the Gemara has that statement, kasha onshin shal midos yosef mishal arayos, and I've seen posters that have this on it, and I've always wondered whether or not, it's not such a radical difference, but I've always wondered whether people make the posters, do they know exactly what the Gemara is talking about? Because it sounds like it means that arayos is not as bad as having bad personality traits, midos. But the reference in the Gemara is not to those kind of midos, it's to measurements, meaning that it's a reference to gezel, which is still a somewhat similar statement, but it's a little bit different, except that actually maybe it's more similar than I give it credit for, because maybe even the isser of weights and measures is about personality traits, that the midos of measurements is about the midos of who you are, the two different usages of the word. But essentially, this is not just about theft. If you utilize it in that context, then it is theft, but in addition to that, just having it is something that corrupts you in a very significant way. It means that you have the ability to cheat somebody at a moment's notice. It means that it's a part of who you are. It's a part of how you theoretically could relate to people. I think we spoke this year about the Isser of Parshas Shmos. We talked about the Isser of Hagbas Yad. Did we talk about that? About why the Gemara says that lifting your hand up against somebody makes you a Rasha, separate from the Isser of hitting someone. So the
same
point being,
idea.
Sorry?
I assume it's the same idea.
Yeah, I think so. The point being that, you know, hitting someone is clearly a problem. But even just raising your hand, you're basically saying it's possible. You're saying I've introduced violence into the conversation now, which is itself its own level of rishus, its own problem, even above and beyond actually hitting somebody. So to hear having these things on your property, it means that you're somebody who could be cheating somebody at any moment. That itself is an act of corruption. That itself is problematic, even separate from ever using them. I think Menachem was up first, but before I take your question, you know, Rav Soloveitchik, and I think in Al HaTshuva has a drush about this also, about why we say that the gambler, you'll recall that the gambler in the Gemara's understanding is also a shtickel aganav, is somebody who's taking advantage of people who shouldn't really have to pay him. So in order for him to do tshuva, he has to break his dice. What do you mean he has to break his dice? So again, the idea is that it's not simply the avera, you have to undo the avera, but it's having these tools at the ready, that's a corrupting factor, and that itself is its own iser in and of itself. Menachem?
Isn't there also
Eifas, yeah. Yeah, so that's a very strongly related idea. We'll come back to that in a second. I mean, we may not come back to that in a second, actually. That's the next possible that I have to do what I say. So believe it or not, we may or may not come back to it, but it's a correlated concept. Yeah,
it's
which.
Not the same.
It may be the same. That's itself a little bit of discussion. So, Belina, there, I'll make reference to that in a minute. Hi.
Hi. Would you say that that's probably a big reason? I mean, that could be part of the reason why violating Yisurei Derabbanan are just as severe, because that's something which Derabbanan are prohibiting to get to the actual mitzvah. So, it's the same idea.
Yeah, I don't know if this is exactly what you mean, but I think it's part of it that what the Derabbanan then represents is a certain zahirus towards the Isser. They're saying that you should value this Torah prohibition so greatly that you'll take a step away from it, and that if you fail to respect that Derabbanan, so in essence you're saying that you're not so worried about this. And that's a damaging statement. So there is a brief shiur about this, Rav Gustman, Zichron Livracha, and a sefer Kontreisei Shiurim. Most of the shiurim and the Kontreisei Shiurim are very long, elaborate marachas about different things. In the Kontreisei Shiurim above Metzia, so he has a shiur about Mishkalos. It's relatively short in terms of measurements. It's about 4 pages. Most of the shiurim are like 20 pages long. So if you want to get a easier taste of Rav Gustman's shiurim, you might want to read this one. But essentially, he considers the question of whether this is an isser of gezel or whether it's something else, whether it's basically that you are here in this judgment role, you're a dayan, and you're allowing yourself to be corrupted by having these things in your possession. And it really sounds like, you know, it's hard to see a little bit why it's not pretty clear that it's the second, because it seems like when the Gemara says that by having them, you're already in violation, that's already kind of a statement about what it is. Which makes the next point a little difficult, that he has a discussion there. So when it comes to gezel, so one is obligated to return if it's a shavah pruta. If you steal enough that's equal to a pruta, so you have to return it. So what does that mean about stealing less? Is it not gezela? Prashtus, it is gezela, but it's not called mammon. That's how the Sefer Achinuch explains. So the Magen Mishnah writes in a few places that it's asur midin chatzi shir, whatever that means in terms of the concept. But so he has a discussion about whether one has to cheat somebody out of a shavah pruta in order for it to qualify. So it really seems like it's hard to see how it couldn't be. It's hard to see how it would not be the case even with less than that, because that seems to be the Gemara's point, that even before you use it, you're in violation. Just having it is already an isser, and then for sure if you use it, but it shouldn't matter to what extent, how much you're actually taking. But it boils down basically to three shittas. So he notes that from the Sefer Achinuch and from the Torah and from the Rambam, it sounds like there is no shir, that any amount is already a violation of this issa, which again I think is a pretty compelling position based on the Gemara. That on the other hand, he quotes the Smag, that there is a shir of a pruta for this issa. And he quotes the Ritva, basically makes a distinction, that there are a couple of Isurim this Pasuk is referring to, as the Gemara has the references to them. So Mishpat, Mida, Mishkal, Mesura. So in terms of Mishkal, Mesura, so Mishkal, we said before, if you're going to take salt and put it on the weight, whether it means you're making the weight heavier, you're making the weight lighter, whoever it is you're benefiting. But that next word, Masura, so the Gemara says, this is something that we see nowadays with carbonated beverages, it's something we can relate to, that if you go ask for a fountain soda, so it's easy for them to cheat you, essentially, that if they pour it really quickly, when the bubbles take up half the cup, so then by the time the bubbles settle, it turns out you only had half a cup, and now you're ready back at your table. So that, believe it or not, is directly expressed by the Gemara, that that's not something you should do. It's martiach, to make it bubble, so to speak, so that it's going to fill up the whole cup, and you're going to give your customer less, because you're not really actually giving them substance. Another equivalent to that would be watering down the drink, something to have essentially less in there than it's labeled. So that's also an issue. So as he notes, the question in seconds is, he notes essentially you have two different forms of this. In one form, you have a measure that is inherently corrupted, that it claims to be a pound, but it's not a pound, because the salt, they either weighed it or added to it, whatever it is, but the weight is not what it claims to be. And in the second example, your cup is a 5-ounce cup, whatever it claims to be, but you're doing something else. The cup inherently doesn't have a problem, but you're doing something with it to cheat somebody. So it seems like the Pasuk is really telling us about two different things. One is about having corrupt measures in the first place, and that's an isser in and of itself, and an additional isser of using measurements to defraud people, even if the measurements themselves are not inherently corrupt. So he quotes the Ritva's having the chiluk that if the measure is corrupt, so then you're over on an isser right away, and if the measurement is not inherently corrupt, but you're using it to cheat somebody, that's where a shavu fruit could come in. Menachem?
What about, for example, like potato chips, like bags of potato?
Can't have just one.
So oftentimes, like, when you look at it from far away, it seems very full, and when you open it, you realize it's all air. So I understand that they have to package it in a way so that the chips don't break. But
yeah, it's interesting. You know, sometimes you do have problems with that, that sometimes packages are incomplete in ways that the purchaser can't be expected to know. And that would seem to really be a violation of this. So you don't always do it on purpose. But you also see from the Pasuk that there is a need to be proactively aware of this. So it would seem that a food manufacturer should be careful not to be releasing packages that have less than they look like they have. At the same time, so we know that there are certain mitzvahs that, you know.
They do have, like,
right,
weight,
yeah,
on it, but
it's interesting. You know, one could also ask just in terms of calorie counts and the like. So sometimes food's deceptive because, first of all, they claim that sometimes the calorie counts are too high, because even though people who are counting calories would rather they be lower, so you'd think it's in their self-interest to make the calorie counts lower, but the calorie counts, if they're higher, it looks like there's more food in there, so sometimes they have an interest that way. So that also gets involved in the question of serving sizes, which is more for, you know, it's more just in terms of how honest you are with people. People always complain that, again, now aimed towards the calorie conscious, that the package will say, oh, it only has so many calories per serving, and then you see that it's 27 servings in a tiny little bag. So, you know, essentially, that's also sheker. You know, I used to give a chabura here many years ago, that we used to give out pretzels from the Snyder's of Hanover pretzel company. So it was called the Snyder's of Hanover pretzel chabura. So Zachar also accompanied Lutov, that on their, remember at the time at least, so on their boxes they have these single, you know, thick pretzels. So on the box of the pretzels, so the serving size is one pretzel, because maybe a person will have one pretzel. But we used to have the vending machine packages which had two pretzels in it, so it said the serving size is two pretzels, because it knows that you're buying it from the vending machine, and you're probably going to have both of them. So that's, you know, being careful to make sure that the measurements really represent something that is actually correlated to what people actually do with it. So that's in terms of a different kind of concern than the Pasuk's bringing up, but it's a part of this mentality in general that people pay attention to the measurements, and it's important that the measurements actually reflect what they are actually about. Aaron, was your hand up before? Someone else's hand was up before? Okay, so that's so it seems like you have different levels of prohibition here. That's what Rav Kusman develops there, that some of the references in the pasuk are to having these things in the first place, and some are to the act of deceiving somebody through measurements, and maybe they are defined a little bit differently. The Mesha Chachma has a comment in this pasuk, Lo Sasu Avel B'Mishpat, that sometimes a person feels that, okay, somebody else messed me over, so therefore I can cheat him in order to get justice. So to that, the pasuk says, no, that even if it's B'Mishpat, so you should not, Lo Sasu Avel, you should not do things in a corrupt fashion. That's not a way to get justice. There was a similar comment, as Sefer Ol Moshe points out, that there was a similar comment of Rebunim of Pesichka, that the idea of tzedek, tzedek, tirdof should be read that even when you're looking for tzedek, you're looking for justice for yourself, you also have to pursue that honestly. You should pursue tzedek with tzedek. Tzedek, tzedek, tirdof. You shouldn't think that, okay, I'm getting what's due to me, therefore I can use whatever tactics I want to. You still have to be honest about it. And that's there is a pasuk in this week's parsha which is used by the Gemara and Bamasi on the same daf where the Gemara talks about Midos and Mishkalos. So the Gemara quotes a pasuk in Parshas Kedoshim to tell us that there's an Isser Gneva Amanas Lamekat, that one shouldn't steal, not just if you're going to keep it, but even as a practical joke or to annoy the guy, whatever it is, you shouldn't steal for that purpose. And there also, so you find the idea, the way the Rambam understands that Isser, is that you're training yourself to be a ganav, that even if you're not going to keep it, but you're still acting in a sneaky fashion, and that's independently problematic. So based on that, so you find the similar ideas. For example, the Gemara says, Bav Kama, that Ben Bagbag said that let's say somebody has your property, and you know for sure that it's your property to such an extent that you have the right to take it back for yourself. So okay, so fine, you can take it back. But you shouldn't break into the guy's house and sneak in the middle of the night and take it. You should walk through the front door and take it. In other words, that even when you're taking your own property, you shouldn't act like a ganav, you shouldn't train yourself in sneaky tricks. That's not something that's spiritually healthy. It's not something that's appropriate for your midos, again, tarti mashma. And that's not the way to be, even when you are pursuing justice. And the next pasuk has this idea that question.
Isn't that what Yaakov did for his children?
Isn't what Yaakov did? Oh.
I mean, Yaakov played it a little sneaky, you could say, with Esau, and then his children did wanted to give extra.
Oh, well, so first of all, in terms of Yaakov and Esau, that's a much longer discussion. It's outside of our scope. We won't be out of time. You can come back. Parshas told us, and we'll. Guess what Aliyah is at, we'll eventually get up to that. But that's itself a much longer discussion about which whole Svarim has been written. In terms of Yaakov, his sons, and Shechem, so Taka, that is a problem. We know the Yaakov's sons were criticized for what they did. And the Chazon Ish writes a Chiddush that, but the Chazon Ish points our attention to the main basis for the criticism. It's a machlokus, it's a longer discussion, it's machlokus, the Rambam and the Ramban, that the Rambam seems to suggest that Shimon and Levi were justified in executing Shechem because of the Shav Mitzvah Bnei Noach. And the Ramban says, what do you mean? You see, they got in trouble and Yaakov was angry at them, and the whole story. So the Chazon Ish says that the main thing they did wrong, he wrote this in a Sefer Amun HaBitachon, that the main thing they did wrong is that they were goniv das, that they acted deceptively with Shechem, and that they created the impression that they were going to marry into their family, and instead it was all just a tactic to kill them. That was what was so terrible. So here, that's a reference to this next pasuk, Mosnei Tzedek, Avnei Tzedek, Eifa Tzedek, V'hin Tzedek, Yalochem, Ani Hashem Elokeichem, Asher Etzeis Yischem Eretz Mitzrayim. So this idea of Hin Tzedek, so Hin is already, you know that already, if you need Eifa Tzedek, you know you need a Hin Tzedek. So Chazal have a comment that Hin in Aramaic is yes, that Shehein Shalchat Tzedek, V'lav Shalchat Tzedek, that your yes should be your yes, and your no should be your no. In other words, you should not be Echad V'peh, V'echad B'lev. You shouldn't be somebody who is conveying a false impression with how he acts, and even if he's not actually outright lying. So that's itself a very significant idea in both directions. One, that you shouldn't create false impressions about the present and the past, and you shouldn't make false commitments about the future. It's interesting, the prohibition of Gnevas Das, the idea that we shouldn't act deceptively, so some Rishonim say it's a subset of Gneva, and that it's also derived from this week's Parsha, from the Ritva and Maseches Chulin, so it's derived from Lo Signovu. And if you understand it as more of an element of Sheker, so then you can connect it with this Pasuk about the Hain Tzedek, that you should be consistent and fair in how you represent yourself. So just to give a little Daf Yomi connection, so yesterday's daf is Ksubas Daf Pevav, which Gemara we started with this month when we're talking about Kvi Al HaMitzvos, so a little bit of a Chazar opportunity. But there the Gemara also talks about Kriyas Bolchov Mitzvah, that there's an obligation to not just a monetary hold on any money you borrow, but also a mitzvah to pay back a loan. And Rashi quotes as the Makir, this Pasuk, this idea of Hein Tzedek, that's the basis for the obligation of Priyas Balchav Mitzvah, so to keep my promise to Menachem. So the Ritva understands the Pasuk you referred to in Sefer Dvarim about Eifa Tzedek, so they clearly are overlapping themes. Rashi quotes this Pasuk, the Ritva quotes that Pasuk. They have the same idea that one is obligated to uphold his word, so if you borrow money, not only is there a monetary issue, but there's also a personal mitzvah to return the money. So this is one of the major themes that you find here, and the notion, the Torah's Kohanim has a comment that showed Seisi Eschem Eretz Mitzrayim, that you should remember Ani Hashem Elokeichem Asher Seisi Eschem Eretz Mitzrayim. So now we have two references. You have God at the end, Ushmartim Es Kol Chukosai V'Es Kol Mishpatav V'Es Yismos Amani Hashem. God reminds you that He's there, which is often relevant when it's possible for somebody to try to pull some kind of game and hide his motives and pretend that he's all innocent. So God reminds us that He is present. But here also this reference to Yetzias Mitzrayim. So the Torah's Kohanim says that essentially the whole reason we're taken out of Yetzias Mitzrayim is to uphold laws like this. And if you deny the importance of honesty and such things, so then you essentially deny the whole core of Yetzias Mitzrayim expression. But it's also interesting that really these themes frame this brief aliyah. This aliyah essentially has two concepts in it, and both of them are explicitly associated with the Avdus and the Yitzhiya Me'aretz Mitzrayim, the sympathy for the Ger on the one hand, and the Midos and Mishkalos on the other hand, and they are linked concepts, that our experience in Mitzrayim should leave us both with a deep sensitivity to the outsider, and also to a passion for justice. And justice is also about taking care of the outsider. It's about the idea of saying that you're going to have one standard of decency that you're going to apply to everyone. And the whole idea of a corrupt measure, above and beyond any type of theft that's actively taking place, it's a way of saying, okay, I have these tools at the ready, so some people I'll treat honestly and some people I'll treat dishonestly, and I'll take out my fake measures. And that itself is a denial of the whole experience in Mitzrayim, where we're told to have sympathy for the outsider and to recognize that the imperative of justice is meant to be applied equally and to all. And that passion has to continue to define us as those who were in Mitzrayim and who were branded by that experience and who have left that context in order to receive the Torah. So these themes that this Aliyah, this brief Aliyah, brings together are very powerful reminders of what that experience is supposed to leave with us, and a very appropriate reading for in between Pesach and Shavuos. The whole idea is Shavuos, we approach Kabbalah Satorah through the prism of having left Mitzrayim. So these notions that have to stay with us as we approach the receiving of the Torah because of the experience of Mitzrayim, so this Aliyah is a very powerful reminder of that. Okay, I think we'll stop there. Again, Sunday we'll begin our Chazara, and